the congregation please turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26. We will read this responsively, so I will read the odd verses, and may the congregation please follow with the even. Verse 17 says, "He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon. And the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all.
Looking at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.
Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets.
But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort.
Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Give the following time to Pastor Tim.
Do preachers repeat sermons they have preached before?
Yes.
Thank you, Elaine. Recently, a preacher friend of mine said to me that for such and such number of years, he has not repeated one sermon he had preached before. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. How does he do that? This Wednesday, I'm going to be teaching in another church, and I'm going to repeat the same message that I preached here last Sunday, Lord of the Sabbath, because that message is most appropriate and most relevant to them. And yet, on the other hand, there are preachers who say sermons need to be repeated. 35 years ago, Thomas Wang, he was the founder of the Chinese Christian Mission. He said to me that a sermon needs to be preached 10 times before it has power. So who is right? Never repeating a sermon? Lest someone complain that you are lazy, you neglected to prepare the Word of God, or repeat a sermon 10 times before it has power. I'd like to invite you to turn your attention to the sixth chapter of Luke, the are matched with four corresponding and related woes. Blessed are those who are poor. What woe are you who are rich? First couple. Blessed are those who hunger now, but woe to you who are well fed now. Second couple. Blessed are you who weep now, but woe to you who laugh now. That's a third couple. Blessed are you when men hate you, but woe to you when all men speak well of you. That's a fourth and the last couple. Jesus doesn't repeat sermon preached before because he was lazy, not because he was too busy. Jesus repeated sermon preached before because he's expanding, he's clarifying what had been spoken before, and he is taking the listeners into a deeper understanding. And thirdly, the third reason why Jesus repeated the sermon, because he keeps challenging his listeners to progress from being a believer to becoming a true disciple of Christ. That's a huge difference between being a believer and becoming a disciple. Because a believer can say with his mouth what he thinks in his mind. A believer can say with his mouth, I think Jesus is God. A believer can think in his mind, I think Jesus is Savior. But that is only words spoken. A true disciple is one who lives out what he believes. And Jesus repeats sermons preached before because he's saying to the listeners, truth is not just for the mind to believe. Truth is for the disciples to live out what he believes. So Sermon on the Mount repeated in the Sermon on the Plain. Now this must be the part of Christian scripture that I'm most familiar with, not only to Christians, but even to non-Christians. And yet, at the same time, it is the most difficult and it is the least practiced in people's life, even in Christians' life. Maybe even least practiced in Christian life, maybe even many non-believers practice the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus began with this word, blessed. Now, if you have a translation, a paraphrase translation that says happy, it's not a good translation in this particular instance. It is true that the word Matthew and Luke both use is the word makarioi. Makarioi is a Greek word that can mean happy. But happy is only a very small part of the meaning of this word makarioi. Jesus' word does not just mean happiness. The better translation in NIV or in the Chinese translation are very good. Blessed. What's the difference between being happy and being blessed? It's a difference between subjectivity and objectivity. Being happy is subjective. It's a description of a person's subjective personal feeling. And different things make different people feel happy or miserable. Example, you take me to an amusement park, and you put me in one of those coffee cups that spin around and around and around. After a couple of minutes, I'm going to stumble out of that coffee cup. And I tell you, I will most definitely feel sick. I will most definitely feel and throw up. Not even feel, I will definitely throw up. I will most definitely feel miserable. I will most definitely feel not happy. But if you put a little girl, 3, 4, 5 years old, in that same spinning coffee cup, a few minutes later, she's going to come out laughing and giggling. She feels happy being spinning around and around and around. The same cup, the same spinning motion. Everything being equal, one feels a happy feeling, but the other feels a miserable, sickly feeling. Happiness is subjective. But blessed is totally the opposite. Being blessed is an objective judgment of God. In other words, it is God declaring such and such a person is blessed. It is not so much what people feel, but an objective judgment of God. It is what God thinks is blessed. It is what God considers blessed. This is what God judged to be blessed. And God is declaring these are the true blessings of God. Possession of the kingdom of God. That is true blessing of God in God. Satisfaction with the righteousness of Christ. That is true blessing in God's objective judgment. Comfort from mourning. That is true blessing in His objective consideration and judgment of God. God declares them to be true blessing. Receiving reward in heaven. That is true blessing of God in God's objective judgment. God thinks of them. God considers them to be true blessing. And who shall receive true blessings? These people shall receive true blessing. Number one, blessed are you who are poor. I hope you notice that Luke deviates a little bit from Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew would say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke omits those two little words, in spirit. Luke does not have in spirit. Luke simply says, blessed are you who are poor. Now, how are we to understand this little, very subtle, and yet very critical difference? Matthew seems to be saying that blessed are the spiritually poor. And on the other hand, Luke seems to be saying, blessed are those who are materially poor. Blessed are those who are financially poor. Are Matthew and Luke contradictory? No, they are not. They are absolutely not contradictory. Matthew and Luke are not contradictory. On the contrary, they are complementary of one another. The gospel is good news to both the spiritually poor and to the materially poor. Matthew only draws light, only focuses our attention on the most fundamental of truth. The kingdom of God belongs first and foremost to those who are spiritually poor. Who are people who are spiritually poor? Not people who hang their neck down, not people who think poorly of themselves, not people with poor self-concept or little or no self-esteem. That's not what God meant by poor in poverty. Poverty in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit are those who are humble before God. Those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty. Those who acknowledge before God they are spiritually bankrupt. Those who acknowledge that no matter how good he looks in appearance, they are sinners under God's judgment. Those are spiritually poor. Those who acknowledge that no matter how accomplished they may be in this world, no matter how many charity work they have done in this world, they are still deserving nothing from God, nothing except the judgment. The spiritually poor are those who acknowledge that they have nothing to offer in exchange for salvation, in exchange for forgiveness. God declares that these spiritually people, poor people, are blessed. Because the kingdom of God belongs to them. Now, but what about Luke's version? What about Jesus' Sermon on the Plain? How can God say those who are materially poor are blessed also? How can God say those who are financially poor are blessed also? How can God say they are blessed because the kingdom of God belongs to them too? You have to pay attention. Jesus is not saying just because you are financially materially poor, just because you live in the poorest of the poor countries in the world, just because you make 15 US dollars a year, just because you are so desperately poor, therefore heaven is automatically your possession. Jesus is not saying that. No. Possessions of the kingdom of God automatically. There's no such thing. Not for the rich, neither for the poor. But a person who is so desperately, materially, and financially poor, not necessarily, but more easily, more likely, would become. will knock on God's door. And now on the other hand, why would Jesus say, woe to those who are rich, for you have already received the comfort? You must be very careful to note this. Jesus is not humanizing the rich. And Jesus is not idealizing the poor. There are poor people in the world. They fall into poverty because of personal failure, because of personal irresponsibility. Now, if I always put myself in these examples, because I can make fun of myself without offending anyone, but you know what I mean. Here in the afternoon, I'm going to drive to Joliet. I don't know where the casino is, but I can find out. But if that's my habit, going to casinos in Sunday afternoon, and I play whatever games that they have until Monday morning, if that is my habit, I lose all my possessions, I lose my family, I lose every single dime I'm saving because of my gambling habit, I become very poor. Would God call me blessed? Absolutely not. God calls me a fool. God does not call someone like that blessed. God called that person a fool. I hardly ever preach from the book of Proverbs. I should preach more from it. Because in Proverbs, God declares those who are poor because of their personal failures, because of their personal irresponsibility, God calls them fools in the scripture. There are people who find themselves in terrible material poverty, and they refuse to face their responsibility. They keep pointing themselves, saying, it's not my fault. It's not my failure. The whole world is against me. Or they keep dwelling in cynicism. There's nothing I can do. God made me this way. God made me a failure. There's nothing I can do. God made me with all the leftover, rejected parts. God says such a person is not blessed. God says such a person is not what God would consider a blessed person. On the contrary, God says such a person is a fool. God, Jesus is not idealizing. Neither is Jesus demonizing wealthy rich. Among the disciples were quite a few of very wealthy people. In the previous chapter 5, Jesus called Levi, a tax collector. And the Bible also recorded another tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. When you are a tax collector, you have a golden, as you have a goose that laid a golden age, you are fabulously rich. If you were a tax collector, Jesus did not demonize Levi or Zacchaeus. If it were not because of a wealthy disciple by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus wouldn't even have a place for this lady. No, God does not demonize the wealthy. So why would Jesus say, woe to you who are rich? Not because riches in themselves are evil, but because rich and wealth can be such a hindrance into the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 19? Jesus said it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eyes of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Why is it so hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Because not necessarily, but so easily and so likely, what wealth means. What does wealth mean? Wealth means arrogance and pride. Wealth breeds self-reliance. Wealth breeds self-complacency. Wealth breeds false sense of security. I have everything money can buy. What do I end up facing money? That's how wealthy rich people think. Over the lot of old gold in his hand, solid, glorious symbols of status. He calls Kohash, he calls gold, he calls glorious symbols of status are observable and braggable. Praise in heaven. I can see it. I can hold it in my hand. A rich man says, look at me, I have so much. All because I work so hard in my life. Look at me, I have so much. All because I'm superior than all my competitors. I have so much. All because I am so strong. I don't need God. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need salvation. God says, woe to such a man, because they have already received their comfort. The comfort, a comfort that this world offers. You know, this world does offer a lot of things that make you comfortable, especially if you have money. $3,000 can buy you a very comfortable mattress. I imagine you can spend even more to buy a mattress that are worth more than the cost one. I don't know if it's worth more, but at least cost more than $3,000. You know, daily visit to a spa costs you hundreds of dollars every day. Does bring you a lot of comfort. Have you ever had 2 minutes of someone massaging your neck? Can you imagine every day? But the comfort that this world offers, that money can buy, never lasts. Blessed are you who are poor, but woe to you who are rich. And then secondly, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Hungry and full, well fed and hungry and empty. What did Jesus say? Jesus is talking about appetites. What do you have an appetite for? What you have an appetite for determines if you are blessed or not. What kind of appetite does God consider blessed? Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, he has a very good clarification. So you see how they complement each other. Matthew says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. Now we all know, because of our natural instinct, what is one most important factor in bringing growth? Why is it a teenager? You haven't seen him in 2 months, all of a sudden he shot up to 6'2", weighing 400 pounds. Because he eats like a horse? Why is it a person who's so slim and so small? Because of appetite, he eats like a little bird. There's no secret in spiritual growth and spiritual progression into Christ's likeness. There's no secret. You know, when you go to a sermon entitled The Secret of Christian Growth, there's no such thing as secret. Everything is so plain already in the Word of God. Even in our spiritual instinct, Christians who have proven their extraordinary growth in holiness and in Christ's likeness are always those who hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. Always those who hunger and thirst who want to chase after to be like Christ. All down this history, 2,000 years the church has been on it. Those who are most outstanding in victory are those with the heftiest appetite for God. The hunger and thirst to know Christ. The hunger and thirst to know the power of Christ. The hunger and thirst to be like Christ. Starting with the Apostle Paul, down to us, and for generations to come until the Lord returns, the most outstanding of Christians are those who hunger and thirst for God. Why? Because of God's promise. They will be filled. They will be satisfied. They will be blessing in godly sorrow. What is godly sorrow? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 2 Corinthians. Jesus is talking about the loss of our position before God. Jesus is talking about the loss of our standing before God. Before we came to Christ, we stand in enmity with God. But when God created us, we wanted to be our God and Father. We lost that relationship with God. We lost that friendship with God. Instead, we got enmity. We lost that peace with God. Before we came to Christ, there is a guilty verdict hanging on the neck. Before we came to Christ, there's a death sentence hanging on the neck. How are we to react to that verdict, guilty verdict? How are we to react to that death sentence? Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. It is mourning and sorrow of repentance. It is sorrow and weeping of contrition. Now, how could mourning and sorrow of repentance and contrition lead to laughter? Because mourning and weeping, godly sorrow, leads to repentance and contrition, and repentance and contrition lead us to Christ. And when we come to Christ, we will find God forgiveness. When we come to Christ, we will find God canceling our debts. When we come to Christ, we will find God acceptance. You don't laugh out loud when you are surprised by joy. You don't. You're carrying a jumbo mortgage. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. I know interest rates are very low now. Probably lower than the last 50, 60 years. But still, when you carry a jumbo mortgage, even at 3%, you have to pay thousands of dollars a month on mortgage and principal and interest and insurance. You don't laugh when the creditors send you a letter saying, someone else paid your debt in full. No more payment is expected. You don't laugh out loud when you receive a letter from the creditor that says all your debt has been saved. Sure you do. And that is what Jesus meant. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. You weep now because of the sins. And you come to Christ for repentance and trusting in Him for salvation. You will laugh because God said your debt of sin is canceled. And yet on the other hand, those of us who laugh now, you will mourn and weep. Now what is that interesting? Those who laugh now. Those who laugh today are those that reject Christ's name. They are proud before God. They are well fed with all the satisfaction that this world offers. And they laugh. They laugh in God's face and scorn. They laugh at God saying, you call me a sinner. They laugh at God saying, there's no God. You don't exist. You are just a figment of imagination manufactured by some foolish people named Christian. Ha ha. You don't exist. They laugh now, but they will mourn and they will weep because God will call them to account. And God will say, I don't know you. You are excluded from the kingdom of God. And fourthly, finally, blessed are you who, when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they reject you, your name is evil because of the Son of Man. mercilessly assailed and ridiculed by your fellow students and by the professors. But if you dare to stand up for Christ, whom you profess to be your Lord and Savior, because of the Son of Man, Jesus said in God's eyes, you are blessed. If you're in the business world, you better be a secret agent for God. You better not be. You better not let people know you're a Christian. Don't say a word, because if you do, your integrity will be assailed and pressured to compromise constantly. Oh, I have a lot of unbelieving friends. I love them, they love me. One of them died near the funeral service, and a few of us was asked to stand up and say a few words. I stood up and I preached the gospel. Not a word. My boss said to me, then that was not such a great speech. There is something. We may be protected against outright denial of our civil rights as citizens, but there is no law protecting us from the hostility, from the ridicule, from the pressure, from the hatred, from the rejection, from the insult for us if we live as Christ. The hostile world judge us to be bigots. Bigot is a very, 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 very thing. The hostile world judge us to be idiots. They have no intellect. The hostile world judges us to be dangerous. But God judges us to be blessed. Rejoice, leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. We might find it difficult to accept that as a blessing. You probably say, I don't want to wait for heaven to receive relief from the pressure and hatred of the world. I need it now. I need my reward now. Besides, it is not reward that I want in heaven. People think erroneously that Jesus promised a reward and punishment, a merit system in heaven. They would say dangling reward in front of Christians is a poor way to motivate us to live godly. They say we should be living for reward. But that is not true. We don't live because we want to have a reward. But we live with our eye fixed, with a perspective on the future glory. Everything God says about reward in heaven is nothing we deserve. It is a gift of God. Nothing we receive in heaven is anything that we earn by the gift of God. There's nothing we can earn in heaven. There's nothing we can deserve in heaven. But the Lord promised us reward to help us fix our focus on the glory of God. Because when we have that perspective, it's a matter of perspective. When we have a future perspective, when our eyes are fixed and focused on the glorious inheritance we have in Christ, we can endure so much more easily the pressure, the hatred, hostility, the insult that come our way on. And then on the other hand, woe to you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. If you are popular among evil men, what does it say about you? He said you are part of the evil. If evil men approve of you, that means you are part success in gaining popularity, accumulating in profits, means in Lei Jiao, a love that. Fulfillment of your heart desire, Song Xiao Si Sei, a love that. Who doesn't want to be rich? I mean, who doesn't want wealth and comfort and money to buy? Who doesn't want bragging rights? Why do we cheer championship, bragging rights? Who doesn't want popularity? You see how you and I are in a collision course with the world? What is the culture of the world? The Lord commands us to be holy in a different culture. The world pressures us to conform, but the Lord commands us to be more conform. The Lord says, what is blessed in the eyes of the world are woes in the eyes of God. No wonder Jesus will say later in chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Now what does Jesus mean by that? That's a very deep paradox, a difficult paradox. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. What Jesus is talking about is that if you insist in being a conformist in this world, if you insist on keeping the value of this world, if you insist on chasing after a